This morning, we're back in Amos, and this is the last Sunday we'll be looking at this book of the Bible. Next Sunday, Josh will be preaching. I'll take a break, and then we're going to actually spend some time in 1 Corinthians. That's what I'm going to do, and then we'll get back to the minor prophets after that's done. But for now, this morning, we're in Amos chapter 9. I invite you to turn in your own Bibles there. I'll read the chapter for us. And I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. If you don't have one, there's plenty in the room. You can find them under the seats in front of you. Let's give our attention to God's Word being read. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand take them, shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord of God, the Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, who founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.' In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink of their wine. They shall make the gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." This is the word of God. We thank him for it, and we need to hear from him, and so we're going to ask for that now. Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear from you, not the voice of a mere man. We need something more than that. And you've appointed that men should preach this word. And so as the one tasked with that today, I pray that you would guide my thoughts, my lips. Lord, because we want to hear from you, we know that that's a supernatural work that has to be done by your Spirit, and so we pray that you'll have absolute and full freedom in this room. Speak to our hearts. Plant in us your living and active word, and bring about the change that you desire in us, either to increase our faith, or for some, bring us from sin to repentance and trust in you. Whatever you cause to happen, Father, we know it happens through your word. So cause us to be both faithful proclaimers and faithful listeners. And we pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, I know I quote and I talk about this movie often, but at the conclusion of Shawshank Redemption, having served his time, the character in that movie, Red, He decides that he's not really cut out for bagging groceries, and he decides to take up Andy on the offer he had made years earlier. And so you get this is the end scene where you get the swell of the Thomas Newman soundtrack with that haunting orchestral sound. And Red begins his journey and he says this. And I wish I could do it with his voice. I'm so excited that I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. Now, in the movie, Red had completely messed up his life, and he had been justly convicted. But now he is at the place where he can hope for restoration, a new beginning. In the story, Red has found something to get busy living with, right? But his hope, it's not a guarantee. Now, I know, in the writing of a story, if Stephen King were to tell the tale and have it be so that Andy wasn't there at Zihuatanejo and Red shows up left hanging, that wouldn't be a great ending. But I think we get this. It's a human story. It's idealized. But any hope that we have in this world that is based on a human guarantor, that is tenuous, maybe even probable, but we can absolutely say that it is not absolutely certain. Andy made a promise. Red saw it fulfilled. But when the Lord makes a promise, when he gives hope, even when there's been absolute, utter devastation, the hope that the Lord gives is immovable. It is absolutely, eternally certain. And this is the hope. This is the hope for a remnant that the prophet Amos shows us in this last chapter of the prophet's words. Now, this whole book, there's been a lot of judgment, and this chapter opens with that judgment. But so the first thing we want to look at this morning is that in the judgment and in preparation for this fulfillment of this hope, idolatry will be destroyed. Idolatry will be destroyed. Now, it's very hard to avoid it. We see this in the news. We see it in social media. We see the secular pundits praise the progressive shift, a change, they would say, whose time has come. And what I'm talking about is, as you'll see this in the news, like I said, where churches, where the pastor is a drag queen or comes out as homosexual, or where some church develops some new creed composed to celebrate and normalize what the Bible calls sin. These things disturb us as faithful Christians. But what that is in these so-called churches, it's the idolization of the human self, human whims, rather than obedience to and reverence for God and his word. Now, why do I say all this? Pointing out the absurdity of unholy partnerships, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16 asks rhetorically, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer should be none whatsoever. But our day, where churches are apostatizing, our day is not unlike the situation in Israel to which Amos was sent to prophesy. And we see in the opening of this chapter 9, in his vision, it's a vision, Amos saw the Lord standing beside, and you could put on, it's ambiguous in the translation, standing on the altar. The altar. He's standing on the altar. Now, I take it that this is not the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, but this is the altar at Bethel. What's Bethel? Bethel is that high place, a place of worship set up by Jeroboam I, that was Israel's first king, the northern kingdom's first king, after the split of Judah and Israel. Jeroboam was king. He set up this high place at Bethel as an alternative to Jerusalem so that pilgrims wouldn't feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. and find their allegiance with the southern kingdom, with the kingdom of Judah. So here is where you can go, O Israel. Now, the Lord never approved of such a place. And further, that high place, rather than housing something like the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very fact that God was present through his word, they instead, at Bethel, had an image of a calf. And they said, here's your God. An abomination to the Lord. An abomination before the Lord, something that was disapproved of and explicitly counseled against and commanded against in the Ten Commandments. See, Israel's sin was idolatry. Yes, they acknowledged the Lord, but they mixed that knowledge of the Lord with pagan traditions. Their idolatry was founded on a lie. That lie led to complacency about the Word of God. That complacency of the Word of God led to self-indulgence on the part of the leadership class, and that led to the abuse of the poor. The entire nation had been corrupted. And the Lord's judgment on Israel would be the utter and complete decimation of the idolatrous practices that led to their moral downfall. Verse 1, you see, says, strike the capitals, and that word could be pillars, and that's a synonymous there. Strike it until the thresholds shake, shatter them on the heads of the people in there. So here, the Lord is pronouncing absolute destruction on an institution, understand by this time, that has stood for 170 years. Idolatry will be removed. Now, what's the application as we think about this? How God's people worship him is important. We don't make it up. We don't define it. I like to think of God as, and I like to worship God in this way. How God's people worship him is important. Now, the law prescribed in the Old Testament, the law prescribed, you shall have no other gods before me. So the Lord is not one God among many, as the northern Israelites were treating him. No, he is the one and only true and living God. And if in our minds, in this present day culture, we think, well, there's God and then there's Satan, and they got to battle it out, like it's been popularized in some songs. That's not the way to think of it. There is one God, and he is sovereign and supreme over all. And any other so-called God is a figment of somebody's imagination or a demon. That is it. And the Lord says, my glory I will not give to another. Anything, any person, any else, anything set up as an object of reverence that supplants God, he is opposed to. And to the sin of the Israelites in the northern kingdom who set up the calf, the Lord in the commandment said, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. The Lord cannot be represented physically, as any representation of him physically ultimately diminishes his glory and then treats him like a talisman, a good luck charm. God will not have that. Now, understand that God does not prescribe how his people worship him because he somehow needs us to stroke his ego. God, let's be clear, God needs nothing from us. Nothing. The fact is, we need it. We need to worship God rightly. We need to revere him appropriately. You see, It's necessary because truth matters. If God is above and supreme over all, then to acknowledge anything less is to live a lie. If he is all-powerful, ever-present, all-supreme, omnibenevolent, if he is all-good, all the time, eternally, then to acknowledge anything else, anyone else, is to pretend as if he is not that. And when you live in a lie, people who are not rightly oriented towards God, in truth, For them, their lives ultimately devolve into chaos. You see, it is for our own sake, for our own sake, that God seeks from us true worship. Jesus told the Samaritan woman who was questioning, okay, is it Jerusalem? Is it this mountain in Samaria? That's not how it works. Jesus said, the hour is coming, this is John 4, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We must worship truthfully. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. See, he's looking for that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, the Lord Jesus says. Idolatry is really what's at the heart of every other sinful corruption. Any sin, ultimately it finds its way back to idolatry. Idolatry of self. I think better than you, God. I'm not sure you've got this one right, God. I think I'm smarter than you, God. I think this will be better for me, God. Every act of disobedience finds its origin in some aspect of idolatry. We are mortal beings. We die because Adam, our first parent, he elevated in that moment his own desires over obedience. But the day is now here when that spiritual death that Adam brought to the human race, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that can be remedied. And the truth is, it is through worship of God rightly, through the revealed Son of God, Jesus our Christ. Idolatry in the judgment will be completely destroyed, paving the way for restoration. Second thing we note from the text is that there is no escape from judgment. No escape. Now, whether motivated by a righteous intent or not, societal justice, that's specific, whether that's carried out, when that's carried out by human institutions, societal justice can be avoided. It can be thwarted, right? Whether that's Shawshank or Alcatraz or the Nazi POW camp, the idea of a great escape and the avoidance of some kind of judgment, that's been mythologized, of course, in both literature and film. But even if the avoidance of that judgment is rare, it remains a possibility. Why? Because those institutions are ultimately flawed, right? They're flawed. Now, as we think about the pagan nations that were surrounding Israel, they had gods, false gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Chemosh, Marduk, Milcom. And those nations around Israel, they often thought of their gods as these regional gods. They had limited power. Their worship practices were corrupted, of course. They involved human sacrifice, cult prostitution, other horrific immoral acts. All of these things were done in hopes of somehow currying favor and appeasing these capricious gods to some judgment that they imagined. But to avoid it, to avoid that judgment, if they imagined it was coming upon them, they could simply leave. I'll go to another nation. I'll go to another place. You won't find me there. As we look at the passage here, as the Lord is declaring this destruction for Israel, beginning with their idolatrous practices, it seems the way this judgment unfolds, he seems to be answering maybe a mistaken attitude among the Israelites that, like the pagans and their gods, they might be able to, having heard all of this judgment, find a way to avoid it. But he disabuses them of that thought and says in verse 1, not one of them will flee, not one will escape. There will be no refuge in the grave if they dig into Sheol, that's the grave. Verse 2. There would be no escape if they could somehow climb up to heaven. Now, this is figurative language. or if they found themselves at the top of Carmel, or if they went to the bottom of the sea, there would be a serpent bite them there. And even if they were to run to their captors in some sort of self-exile, in verse 4, there, in poetic language, there is no place in all creation, the Lord is saying, where I do not see. The Lord is ever present. Further, verse 4, the Lord says, I'll fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And we see in verses 5 and 6, the Lord then declares his limitless power. He touches the earth and it melts. What he does with the waters rises and falls like the Nile. The Lord controls those waters. They flood if he wants a flood. They go where he sends them. He withholds rain. He sends a flood. The Lord is saying, look, all of creation is at my beck and call. There is nothing I cannot do. And the Lord is saying, look, judgment will fall. I am all powerful. Israel will not escape his judgment. And then what he does in verses 7 through 10, in case the Israelites thought, well, wait a minute, we're kind of special. Aren't we the set apart people of God? We're Israel. We're descended from Jacob. No, he says, verse 7, are you not like the Cushites? That's another term for Egyptians. Are you not like the Cushites to me? And what he's saying is, if you behave like the rest of the nations, you will be judged like the rest of the nations. Verse 9, he says, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations. I'll shake the rest, I'll shake you. The Lord's judgment on Israel will be just as it is with the nations. No special privilege for the set-apart people of God for their sin and rebellion. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. This is heavy language, right? All, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. No, that's not going to happen to us. No, the Lord says, yes, it will. Point here is there's no hiding. There's no avoiding the judgment determined by an ever-present, all-powerful God. King David, in Psalm 139, what was surely a comfort to him, said, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. It was a comfort to the psalmist. But for the person who is an entrenched, or the nation, let's put it that way, the nation or person that is entrenched in rebellion against God, God's wrath will surely fall, and there is no escape from judgment. He makes that clear in the text. As it says in Hebrews, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Listen, I want you to think about your own life, where you sit right now, where you are, if you've watched this in days ahead in the live stream. The question that we have to ask ourselves, in this judgment, how will I stand? Will I be able to stand? Will I be able to face it? Now, I'll answer that in a moment. But if you're in rebellion against God right now, if you're ignoring his word, if you're resisting his truth, you will not escape. There's no special privilege for claiming ignorance. Will you be able to stand? Well, there's good news here. There's good news in the text. And this is where this ends. And my heading here is simply, restoration is promised. Restoration is promised. Now, some of you are familiar with the expression, barn find. Have you ever heard that? Car guys know this. So a barn find, it's a once great automobile. Maybe it wasn't even extraordinary in its day, but by now, 30, 50, 75 years later, there are just a few examples. Maybe a 63 Corvette with a split window in the back, or a Hemi Cuda with the matching serial numbers. 68 Mustang GT350 Hertz edition, rare. The car has been abused, damaged in a collision maybe, and it's been long neglected because a now deceased farmer or collector pushed it into the back of a warehouse or an implement barn in the middle of who knows where, Missouri, right? Now it's covered in dust and other car parts, but the collector finds it and he knows. That car may be junk to the grandkids of the original owner who wanted just to get this stuff out and sell the land, but he sees something in that barn find worthwhile. There are only a few examples left, and he knows he can restore it to its former beauty and even greater value. That's a barn find. Now, even though in our story here, in our Bible text, even though this prophet pronounces this destruction for Israel, look at what happens. The Lord's judgment will not be absolute. This is where the hope comes in. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Well, that sounds like bad news. He adds this exception, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I will not utterly destroy. Not utterly destroy. That means there's hope for this remnant. A barn find of a people once glorious, a people set apart by the Lord, but then who through their own sin and rebellion and neglect of the word of God, they brought upon themselves this abuse, this sin, the consequences of it, and they brought upon themselves death. But we see from the text, the Lord has a plan to restore some of them. And he says in verse 11, in that day, and we'll get to what that day is in a moment, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. The booth of David, a booth, that's a tabernacle or a house. So that's referring to a family, not a structure. Now, I want you to consider this. This is the prophet Amos from Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. They've long since rejected the Davidic line of kings. They've set up their own plan. But what does he say? It's interesting that he says, the booth of David. Now, what's interesting here is that at this point, he's saying they'll restore the booth of David, looking down towards Judah in the south. They are at present in a place of relative prosperity, being led by a king, Uzziah, a descendant of David. Why would he say that? And notice, to Israel, he says, I will not raise up, it doesn't say he'll raise up the house, the booth or the house of Jeroboam, either the first one named Jeroboam, nor Jeroboam II, the son of Josiah, who is now king at present in Israel. He's not going to raise him up. So what he's saying, what the prophet is saying, what the Lord is saying through the prophet, so Israel as a nation that is distinct from Judah, that's over. But the house of David will also fall and need to be raised up. And that will happen because of a prior promise that the Lord had made to King David. And that was a promise of a forever kingdom. I'll remind you, this is in 2 Samuel. He said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, tabernacle, booth for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A descendant of David after the tent, the booth, the house of David had fallen. The Lord will reestablish it. And so we know who the house of David is. Who is this house of Jacob? Are these physical descendants of Abraham? Northern tribes? And we learn from further revelation in God's word, they're offspring of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. By faith in the revealed descendant of King David, the Christ, Jesus, the one who is born in Bethlehem, predicted from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3:15 and reinforced all the way through the book of Malachi, the Christ, the true Son of the living God, the Messiah. And this house of Jacob, all who by faith in the promise of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, and if you are Christ's, if you have trusted in him by faith, then, I'm inserting that, as a consequence, as a result of that, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And what will it be like when the house of Jacob is restored, when that booth of David is raised up? Well, we look back at our text in verse 12. He'll possess the remnant of Edom, verse 12. Edom, those are the descendants of Esau, the bitter enemy of Jacob. Even though they were brothers, they were rivals. Edom was bent on the destruction of Israel. So this long enemy of Israel will somehow be enfolded into this glorious kingdom. And he goes on further, and all the nations called by the name of the Lord, moved by the Spirit, David said this about the Christ. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And the picture of that time will in idealized language, prosperity and abundance. The plowman will overtake the reaper. There just won't, the abundance of the harvest will be so huge that the treader of grapes who sows the seed will take over, right? There's so much. The harvest is so plentiful that the harvesters can't keep up. Abundance of wine so that the mountains will drip. Gardens, fruit trees, they'll eat and be satisfied. Again, idealized language. He says in verse 9, I'll plant them on their land. They will never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Now, we think, well, when? When is this? Well, before any of this can take place, Israel, that northern kingdom, will ultimately fall to the Assyrians in 732. We have that in history. It's in our Bibles. Judah to the south will ultimately fall to Babylon in 597. And we see through our Bible history that there had been no Davidic king in Israel, sitting on a physical throne in Israel to this day. So this remains to be fulfilled. So I take it here that the house of Jacob and the booth, or the house of David, well, that's something greater than merely an earthly kingdom occupying a tract of land from the Transjordan in the east to the Mediterranean Sea to the west. It's far more than that. If you read your New Testament, you know that David's greater son, the Christ Jesus, has been revealed as the kingdom's king. From Genesis to Malachi, it's the story that we've been given. This is God's goodness and gifts poured out. God gives everything, but man's failure ultimately leading to corruption and death. And just to recount the history, right? God created Adam, gave him everything. Adam failed. God chose a man, Abraham. He chose a nation, Israel. He set them apart, gave them words to live by. But eventually they failed, and they failed so utterly that it demanded God's just judgment. Given every blessing from the Lord to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Every human, merely human institution fails. Every human government is eventually corrupted. Now, the story of the Bible is that we, given every opportunity, every good gift, we find a way to corrupt everything. Now, while there is no hope for merely human institutions, there is eternal hope for every individual who is looking for a heavenly kingdom, for everyone who looks to that heavenly king and believes that that kingdom will be established by Christ on this earth. Listen, God's heart for you is restoration. We can organize ourselves. We can try to run a good earth. We can have some limited success for a time, but we observe this. It eventually just falls apart. We wreck it. And maybe you're in the place where you've messed up your life. You failed so miserably. And to this point in your life, you've been rebelling against God. God's heart for you, the way it was his heart for the remnant of Israel, because that's what you are. If you turn to Christ in faith, you are part of that remnant. God's heart for you is restoration. All you need to do is look to Christ in repentance and trust. Look to him in faith. And you will be made new. And that newness of life that comes over you by the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, that will give you this unshakable hope that even if everything in this life crumbles around you, that one day Christ will return and welcome you into his eternal family. That's for all of us who believe. So, church, here we are. All of us have been rescued from some kind of mess. You are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, not because you made yourself good, but because you recognized your own failures, your own evil, your own rebellion against God, because you repented of your sin and you turned to Christ and said, I need you. Church, you're the remnant. And with the revelation of Christ and his anticipated return, we now are not confused about whom we should honor. Like Thomas in the upper room when he saw Jesus and his wounds, we'll declare about Christ, my Lord and my God. Like the elders surrounding the throne in Revelation, we'll recognize that everything we've been given has been given to us by God, and we'll throw our crowns at the feet of the Lord. And for all who believe, truly believe, we know that Christ himself has taken the eternal judgment for our sin upon himself. That's how we're restored. That's how we're brought near. And we look forward to the day that when Christ returns, when he returns for his own, he will gather the nations before him. And if you're among the redeemed and restored, you know that we will dwell with him forever. Judgment needs to be spoken to understand the gravity of sin. And when we recognize it, and I think this is the message of Amos, when we see it, when we repent of it, and we come humbly before the Lord, he opens his arms and gathers us to himself and restores us as a people. I trust that that's where you are today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us. God, that you would sacrifice your own Son for our redemption and restoration. It is a glorious gift. It cannot be repaid. All we can do is thank you for it and live humbly before you with the acknowledgement every moment that it is by grace we stand. And Father, as your people, we know that even though that it is appointed that each of us would die and then face judgment, we know, Father, all of us who are in your Son, we can face that judgment because Christ faced it for us. Lord, that's not a day of horror for us. That will be a day of joy. So I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters in this room. Please, please, please keep us faithful to that day. In Christ's name, amen.